Excuse me. I don't know why I'm in such a good mood. Maybe it's because we had such a tremendous time at the worship meeting. Maybe it's because WSU beat K-State twice. Did you all know that we won twice? We did. We beat them in the afternoon. I listened to that game, and then we beat them again last night. I watched that one, and so we're 2-0. Isn't that a good start? Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Song of Songs, or sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon. Today we want to continue our study as we stopped last week toward the end of chapter 1, and we want to progress through perhaps chapter 2, verse 7. Today we want to entitle our message this, The Celebration of Love. Being in love is wonderful. Notice it didn't say falling in love, because I'm not sure where that expression came from. It sounds dangerous, though, doesn't it? But being in love is wonderful. But I think just as good as being in love is to celebrate love. And what we find in chapter 2 is the celebration of love. We'll begin in verse 12 of chapter 1, where it reads this way, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the fragrance thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of Hyena flowers and the vineyards of Engedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, comfort me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love until it please." The celebration of love. We've been looking at this little book, The Song of Songs, and we've already noted the fact that really it's a book that I think is neglected. Part of the reason that it's neglected is because there are portions in it, there's language in it, and as we read it, we have to say, I'm not sure I know how to handle that portion. And so I want to confess to you right from the beginning that there are portions of Scripture and all of the Bible, but even in this book, I read them and I really am not sure that I understand them to the fullest extent. But I am delighted that there are portions of this that we can understand, and we want to concentrate on those today. Remember, as we've been looking at chapter 1, we've seen that it's a most remarkable love story. It is such a remarkable love story that it makes any pretense of Cinderella really fade into the distance, doesn't it? Because it talks about a young shepherd girl who falls in love with a young shepherd boy, and later she discovers that really he's the king of Israel, he's Solomon. Unless we think that it's a silly way to look at the story, we have seen that Christ, disguised as man, even though he was God, he put on flesh, he left his home, he left heaven, he came into the world, and he was looking for a bride. He fell in love with us. He made this promise that someday I'll come back, I'll claim you as my wife, as my bride, but in the meantime, be faithful to me. And he's been gone for 2,000 years. And there are people that say he will never come back, but those who have fallen in love with him, we know that he will be back, and our hope is that perhaps even today. And remember, we've seen that as he comes back and he claims her as his bride in a remarkable way, and he invites her to come with him to the chambers, to the palace, what a remarkable time it was. She begins by saying this, that your kisses are better than wine. All the happiness, all the joy that the world has got to offer, it's nothing compared to the love of Christ. And she would say to the love of Solomon. And then we saw that even his name was like good ointment poured out. And she says, I'm drawn after him. I'll run to him. And the king brings this shepherd girl right into the very palace, the remarkable palace of the king of Israel, the kingdom, the palace of Solomon. And then we saw that once she was in there, she saw that she was black, like the tents of cedar. But she says, I know because I'm accepted by Solomon, because I'm in love with him and he's in love with me for some unusual reason. I don't know. I can't describe it. She says, I know then that I made comely like the curtain that would be in the tabernacle. And then remember, she said, listen, I not only want to work for you, but I want to spend all of my spare time with you. Where do you feed your sheep? And where do you plan to take your break for noon? I want to be right there. That's chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8. And then remember, in the quietness of sitting together and enjoying just each other, remember he began by saying this, I would compare you to a horse in Egypt. She was so flattered and dazzled, her stomach began to spin. She became lightheaded. She'd never had a compliment like that. And I understand that Reed tried this out, but he got the thing twisted, and somehow he compared the girl to a cow. And it leaves us something in the translation when you do that, but he'll work on that anyway. And there's probably worse animals that he could have used, a dog or a pig, but a cow isn't really the best. And Solomon had it. Solomon loved horses. And he raised racing horses, and he paid a premium for them. And in his way of thinking, to compare her to a horse out of Egypt, that was a real compliment. And of course, he went on to say other things about her natural beauty. And then we saw that every aspect of her natural beauty was enhanced as woven for her in a special way with a garment that had borders of gold and studs of silver. Speaking of the redemption of Christ and the fact that we are made children of God and sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And now she's bedecked in the most amazing robe that she's ever seen. It's hard to believe that as we look at her now, she was the shepherd girl on the hill just a few weeks ago, isn't it? And now she sits in the palace. She's bedecked with a golden necklace that says that she's engaged to the king. She's wearing the most lovely wedding gown you've ever seen. It's remarkable. One of the things that's always amazed me at weddings is the night before the wedding. I don't know why girls do this, but they do. They show up to the rehearsal, and they've got these rollers in their hair. And I just keep thinking, boy, I hope by wearing that you're not going to scare this guy off. I mean, you've come within 24 hours of getting him, and now you're going to dress like that. And it looks like she's wired for sound. You know, they got pins going out every which way, and there's big ones and little ones. And I think, oh, my goodness sakes. And then, it's amazing what a few hours sleep can do. But the next day, she shows up. And somehow she got the tangle of hair out of those things, and she put on a wedding dress. Maybe it's the music, I don't know. And that music begins to play, and she comes down the aisle. And you know what you have to say to yourself? I've never seen her look better. Isn't it amazing what happens to a bride? Do you know that that's God's plan for us? I know the world looks around and they say, you know, if God is really as smart as you say he is, then why did he choose you? I had a colleague at the university ask me that one time. He said, Rob, why is it that miserable people are the ones that accept and believe this? Well, I told him, I said, I think the reason is because if you were involved in the plan, you would have never taken those people, would you? Isn't that remarkable, the grace of God, the love of God to choose people like us? And so there she sits in the most amazing gown, with delicate gold woven into it in verse 11. And as she sits there, verse 12, right at the king's table, she recognizes that her worship and her praise to the king is valuable. Listen, that's why we meet together every Sunday morning to worship God, because we have seen in God's word, he said, this is a value. And then, verse 13, she says that he is a bundle of myrrh. And we saw that myrrh was expensive. We saw that it was rare. It was used for preservation. It was used in sacrifices. It had an amazing set of qualities, and every one of those qualities we saw were a direct indication of the greatness and the goodness of God. And she said that he wasn't just a pinch of myrrh or a sprig of myrrh or a drop of myrrh, because really one drop of myrrh was enough to saturate the whole sacrifice. She said, my beloved to me is like a bundle of myrrh. And all night, some translations say that, he shall lie between my breasts. There was closeness of fellowship. And then verse 14 is where we start today. Notice the expression. She says this, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of hyena flowers and the vineyard of Engedi. What a statement. She now, dressed in an amazing gown, finds herself in the very presence of Solomon. A spectacular king, a tremendous palace. The provision of his table. She sits at his table. We saw yesterday, or last week, how that 30 oxen were slain every day just to feed his people. 135 bushels of grain. So glamorous and so marvelous that the Queen of Sheba said, I've never seen, half has not been told. She says, nothing like this. I could never imagine it without seeing it. And now she sits there, she's enjoying the fragrance of him, the presence of him, and she says this. She says, really, you're like a hyena flower in the vineyard of Engedi. Now, what in the world is that kind of talk? Well, I want you to notice that, first of all, my beloved is unto me. Do you notice the possession of it? Isn't it wonderful? It's one thing to look at a nice car and say, wow, that's a nice car. My boys are just of that age. Where every time a neat car goes, they say, Dad, did you see that? I say, no, what was it? You didn't see that? Speed up and catch up to that. We look at it, you know, and I say, well, it's just like all the others, got four wheels. But, you know, all they can see is the fanciness of it. But you see, we can look at cars all day long, and the thing they can't say is this, it's my car. Boy, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? It's one thing to look at a nice car, and it's another thing to say, it's my car. It's one thing to look at a lovely house and say, wow, what a house. It's another thing to say, that's my house. And it's one thing to say, he is the king. He's spectacular in the table he spreads. The palace is marvelous. But it's another thing to say this, he is my beloved. You see what she's saying? She's saying this, he's mine. Isn't that great? To be able to say, I possess him. Do you know what Revelation chapter 2, verse 28 says? That in a coming day, he will give to us the morning star. You know what that means? It's not the first star up in the morning, although some commentators think it is. But I believe, according to the book of Peter, as well as later in Revelation, the morning star is none other than Christ. In a coming day, not only will we be given to Christ, but Christ will be given to us. We will have Christ. It's one thing to say he's Lord of lords, he's King of kings. It's another thing to say he is my king. He is my savior. David could say this, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, it's lovely to own him. The ownership of it. My well-beloved is unto me. She's just beginning to grasp this fact. He really belongs to me. And she said he is like a hyena flower. A hyena flower is that flower used by the Jewish maidens for personal and exterior adornment. They would place it in their hair. They would put it on their dress. And she said, you are like a hyena flower in the vineyards of Engedi. Remember that Engedi was a place in the wilderness where in 1 Samuel chapter 24, that'll be at the end of 23, the end of 23, the first part of chapter 24, David hides from Saul there. And she said, right in the middle of the wilderness, it would be as rare to find a hyena flower there to adorn yourself and to procure yourself as it is to find someone as lovely as you. Do you realize that the world is looking for happiness, for joy, for peace, for love, for security, for life? And every one of these things, these rare qualities, every one of them are in Christ. And he can be your Savior. He can be your Lord. Isn't that wonderful to know that ownership is given to us? It brings refreshment in the wilderness. It is the only source, the uniqueness of Christ, the only source of refreshment and joy. It is Christ. Have you ever found him? And have you ever tasted him? And do you really know him as she knows? And then notice verse 15. Now he responds to her, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. What does it take to make us fair? What would it take for Christ to say, all right, I look at you and I see you as fair? Because in chapter 1 earlier, remember what she said? I look at myself and I'm black. I've been working in the sun and I'm burnt. She sees how unworthy she is. There is no way that a person can come to Christ without first of all recognizing you're a sinner. Matter of fact, I think the biggest obstacle of people in America coming to Christ is something I call pride. Because before you can be saved, you've got to admit you need a Savior, and that's saying, I'm a sinner. And when she accepts Him for who He is, she's keenly aware that there is sin, there are things in her that need to be changed. She says, I'm black. And now He turns around and He says, behold, thou art fair, my love. How could He see her as fair? Well, I'll tell you what makes us fair. It's when we reflect Him. It's when we begin to resemble Him. It is when we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the thing that makes us fair. Are you fair? Is God doing His work on you? Is He molding you day by day? Is He taking you and putting you into the image of His blessed Son? That's His plan. Romans 8, 28. The plan of God for every believer. He has predetermined this plan, that He would take everyone who has received Christ and make us and fit us into the image of Christ. How's He doing in that work on you? And as He accomplishes that work day by day in our lives, guess what? He says this, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says this, that day by day, He works us into that mold. Isn't that nice to know that day by day He works with us? To accomplish a major task, it is necessary to work at it day by day. Whether it's to play the piano, whether it's to excel in athletics, whether it's to study, day by day, the pursuit goes on. And so day by day, it says, He conforms us into the image of His Son. Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. In Matthew chapter 6, let's look at that reference. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, we find something concerning the dove's eyes. Matthew 6 and verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye of a dove was single in its vision. The eye of a dove was set in such a way that really it saw one thing. And so he's saying, all right, you are fair. Why? You're being conformed. You're reflecting me. You're resembling me. And he says, you have dove's eyes. That dove sees really only one thing at a time, and singly she was dwelling on Him in His glory. And because of that, her eyes were not straying around. Matthew, the teaching of Christ was this, that really the lamp of the whole body is the eye. I really believe that is why today Satan's strongest tool has to do with the eye gate. If he can, he will introduce sin into our mind by what we watch. Whether it's television or movies, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you're surely not going to preach against movies. But if we had 30 extra minutes, I'd sure like to. Because I think it's high time that mom and dad were not afraid to every once in a while say, you know what, that's wrong. Because it's entering the eye gate and it will pollute the whole body, according to Matthew 6, 22. Now, I know that's old-fashioned, but it's Bible. So he said, listen, be careful what your eyes see. It might be a magazine. It could be television. It could be a movie. And I'm not saying that every magazine is wrong. I'm not saying that every television program is wrong. I'm simply saying that we have got to make some conscious decisions about what we let ourselves see. Because the eye gets one glimpse of it, and then it replays it in the mind. And as it replays it in the mind, he says, it begins to affect the entire body. She is complimented because she has dove's eyes, singular eyes. She sees Him in His glory. I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, help me to raise my children in the midst of a perverse generation that knows pollution, sin pollution on every side. And help them to have dove's eyes. Help me to have dove's eyes. Help us to have dove's eyes, that our eyes might be set on Him and that we might see Him. And that dove, it can be in the midst of a crisis, and it sees one thing. And he says, it's enough. Look at me. Look at me. Listen, my beloved, if we had our eyes on Christ, if we saw Him, we wouldn't want to see the rest of that stuff. His love is better than wine. Our eyes are filled with Him, and it displaces everything else. The dove's eyes are also known because the dove watches for the return of its mate. Oh, isn't that lovely? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul would say this, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but unto all those also who love His appearing. He says, do you have dove's eyes? Are you waiting for His appearing? Did you get up this morning recognizing that this well could be the day that Christ would come back? Would it change your plan? Wouldn't it be wonderful if every plan that we have for next week could be canceled because Christ came today? The dove's eyes watches continually for the return of that mate. Do we have dove's eyes? You know what I think she said? He said, you know, all the time you were gone, and all the time my friends, and all the time the daughters of Jerusalem, and all the time the city said, give Him up, let Him go, begin to find somebody else. She said, I knew you'd come back. And she said, day after day, I watched every hill, I watched everyone that came to see, could that be my lover returning for me? And I think she must have described one day she saw the parade, the chariot coming down the road. And one day she was invited to go and to look into the king's chariot. And one day her eyes met his face and his eyes. And every moment of waiting was fulfilled with great joy. Listen, are you fair? Are you being conformed to the image of Christ? Do you have dove's eyes, eyes that are filled with Him and His glory, eyes that are waiting for the return of Christ? It's not the eye of the vulture or the hawk that is evil and cruel and bloody, but it's the eyes of a dove. I believe He's waiting to respond to us as He did to her. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Thou art fair and hast dove's eyes. And then she responds in this way, behold, thou art fair. Or some would say, behold, thou art fair. She said, if I look good, the only reason I look good is I'm with you. And the more I'm with you, the better she looks. And then it says this, my beloved, yea, pleasant also is her bed. The closer she gets to Him, the better she finds Him. You know, that's so true in the Christian life, isn't it? This book of the Song of Psalms, I believe, describes the relationship that Christ wants with every single believer. And I am convinced that the closer we get to Him, the more lovely we will find Him to be. I have found this in my own life, that as I study God's Word, I enjoy it so much, I think, why don't I do this more? Why do I spend so little time studying the Word when every time I do, I'm encouraged by it, I'm blessed by it, I'm thrilled by it? Have you ever done that? And she says this, if I am fair, it's because I'm with you. And then she says this, I have found you to be pleasant. Now, to be pleasant, she's not just saying, I found you to be attractive. Oh, he was attractive. I believe that Solomon was a good-looking rascal, that as he walked on the hillside, every eye was turned toward him. He was not only fair to look upon in a physical way, but he carried with him the dignity and the pomp of the office. There was a charisma about him that won every person to his side. And some of that would be carried through to his child Absalom. But I believe she's saying you're pleasant. It's this way. Not only how you look, but everything about you. And you know, that's true of Christ. Want to really enjoy life? Then get as close as you can to Him, and you'll find He is pleasant. And then it says this, also our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and the rafters are fir. What in the world is she talking about? Well, first of all, that which is green is normally alive and growing, isn't it? Let me just say to you that I really believe that as we look at Psalms 23, we have a little picture of what's going on. If you go to Psalm 22, remember that there is a mountain described there, isn't it? It's called Calvary, Golgotha. And there in Psalm 22, the cruel death of Christ is described in tremendous detail in a prophetic way. Written literally hundreds of years before Christ would go to the cross, the details of the crucifixion are laid there. If you go to Psalm 24, there is another mountain, a mountain of glory. And in between two mountains, there can never be an exception to this, there's always a valley, isn't there? And it's called Psalm 23. Mount Calvary and Mount Glory are Zion, and in between those there is this valley, and that's the setting for Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Oh, listen, isn't it wonderful to know that the valley experience is not just a valley of death, but it's a pasture to feed. It's a place to rest. It's a joy for the sheep to feed there. And sometimes we get so taken up that that chapter deals with the valley of death that we forget that in the valley there's green pasture. And I believe that the crucifixion, Psalm 22, was referring to yesterday, to 1900 years ago. I believe that Psalm 24 in a prophetic way points to tomorrow when He will come, and it says He will rule every nation. But today is Psalm 23. It's a time for us to enjoy the green pasture, to lie there and to feed by Him. And He not only gives them pasture, but He gives them still water. Have you drunk of it lately? Do you know something of the refreshment of Christ? Oh, listen, my desire is that every person in this fellowship would know something every day from God's Word. If day by day we could be conformed to Him, if day by day we could be feeding in His Word, if moment by moment each of us could be shepherding our family that we might see Him. My dear friend, we could contaminate this whole city, couldn't we? I believe that the promise of God, and we've been praying, God, this fall, give us people. Let us allow people to see Christ as Savior. And the Bible is clear. How can we accomplish this? And maybe you're saying, if that's what you want to do, why don't you come and just preach the gospel? Here's why. Christ said this, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I believe that God will give us souls if He sees that we're following Him. I believe that if we're next to Him, and if we eat of His pastures and drink of the still waters, I believe that if Monday through Saturday we are being fed by His Word and we have a relationship with Him, I believe that God will give us people that will come to Christ. And so, my prayer is, God, work with us, and then others will come. The closer she gets, the better He looks. The closer she gets, the more pleasant He is. The closer she gets, she discovers that she's in a bed of green. The beams, the structure of the house, she said, are cedar and fir. It is interesting, I think, because if you were to go and to examine the structure of Solomon's house and Solomon's temple, as it's called, you would find this, that the two trees most dominant in that grand structure are cedar trees and fir trees. The cedar trees were strong and tall that he had imported. I'm reminded of this, that Christ in His humanity was perfect. Isn't that wonderful to know? Listen, I know that there's a challenge out today that Christ could have sinned. Because if He couldn't have sinned, how could He be tempted as we are tempted? Listen, I believe the Bible is clear that Christ had no sin. And if He could have had sin, He wasn't God. And He was God. And so you look at Him there like the cedar trees that were tall and strong. It's a reminder of Christ in His humanity. It was perfect. There was no sin. John would say this, in Him is no sin. And John knew Him. He leaned on His breast. Peter, the man of action, he says, I watched the way he walked. He said, he did no sin. Paul said this, he thought no sin. Hebrews says this, sin was foreign to him until he went to the cross. And then every wretched sin of every single sinner, Every homosexual of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin was laid on Him. Every sin of the antediluvians, at the time they refused to go, they were laid on Him. Every sin of America, every sin that I've ever done and ever will do, was placed on Christ, and He paid it all. Oh, listen, the cedar tree was strong and tall in His humanity. He was amazing. I think it's a play, really, on the fact that He disguised Himself as a shepherd for the Shulamites. And Christ disguised Himself as a man and came and died for us and redeemed us as a bride. John 1, verse 14 says, "Who was made flesh and dwelt among us." And as He dwelt among us, my dear friend, even though He walked among sin, He never sinned. And because He never sinned, when He went to the cross and died, He died for my sin. And if He could have sinned, if He would have sinned, He would have died for His own sin. But because He had no sin, when He died, I've got good news. He died for my sin. He could put it away. Listen, the fir tree, the cedar tree, they were there, and they were great to behold. It says that the fir tree, in some translations you would translate this the red fir tree. It speaks of His blood and of His death. Do you know that these are the very trees that are found in the cemeteries, in the graveyards of Judea? They were always associated with death. They were hardwood. They are wood that endures. And that's why He would go to the cross and He would bleed and He would die for our sin. And He would say, "This, it is finished. It's complete." That wood would stand the test of time. These trees were important in the construction of Solomon's temple. My dear friend, they're a picture, I think, of the building that God is doing right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22 says that God is building a building not made with hands. By what He has done, He is taking those that have received Him by faith. And together He's building a church. It's not Sunrise. It's not any particular church. He's building, not a building, but He's building a people. He's building a bride. He's taking those that know Him as Savior, regardless of what door they go in, regardless of what name is on the top, and He says, "You're mine, and I'm putting you together." Oh, listen, what a building He's making. It's all possible because of His death. Then we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. "I'm the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley." She's not complimenting herself there. For you see, Sharon is a plain in Judea. And the rose is the most common flower in that plain. If you go on the plain of Sharon in Judea, you'll see hundreds of thousands of roses. And then she says this, "I'm like a lily. I'm a lily of the valley." She's saying this, "I'm just ordinary. I'm common." Then He responds, verse 2, He says, "No." He says, "You might be like a lily, but," He says, "you're a lily among thorns." He said, "I don't see you as common." Do you know that it says in Revelation that to every person that has received Christ in the coming day, He will give each of us our own identification and our own special name. Isn't that going to be fun? To have a special name, a special place. He said, "Listen, you might think that you're just like all the others," but He said to me, "it's like looking at one lily among all thorns." Boy, guys, if we could ever learn to say those things at the right time, wouldn't that go a long way? And then she responds back. She said, "All right, if you're going to make that kind of comparison, here's what I'll say about you." She said, "You're like an apple tree among other wood trees. The others are woodhead. You're an apple." I don't know. Maybe that worked in those days, but I think I know what she means, don't you? She's saying, "Listen, it is from you that I get refreshment. The apple is good to eat. It's from you that I get shade and enjoyment." And she says, "I sat down under the shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste." Oh, He's sweet to taste, isn't He? Listen. The king agrees that she's a lily, but not a common person, a lily among thorns. The thorns, I believe, speak of the fall of Adam in Genesis 3:18. It speaks of the cruel crown they would place on the head of Christ. And He says, "I want you to know that you, among all those thorns, among all of that," He says, "you are something of great delight to me." And she said, "If I am of great delight to you, then I want you to know that you refresh me and you shade me and you are my happiness. And then at that moment, it says this, he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The celebration of love. What a celebration it is. I see in chapter 4 something very special. Notice this. He did not allow anyone else to escort her into the banqueting room. Remember that there has been a progression. As we started, we saw her out on the hillside taking care of the king's sheep. She was burning in the sun. She had no time for herself. Next, she says, at least I'm working for the king. And then he invites her into the chamber. And then she communes with him in chapter 1, verse 12. She sits at the table with him. And finally, look at the progression. He escorts her right in to the celebration. This is the marriage. Now, I want to show you the parallel to this. Keep your finger there in Song of Songs, but go, if you will, to Thessalonians chapter 4 and notice the parallel. Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. There are some things that are so important that Christ Himself likes to be involved with them. Notice verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. Remember the people at Thessalonica, they were worried because they thought the coming of Christ was so close that when someone died, they said, oh, isn't that a shame? They've missed heaven. They've missed the coming of the Lord. Paul writes back, verse 13, says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Don't you wish you'd address the sisters every once in a while that way? But it's always the men. I would not have you to be ignorant or unlearned or untaught. That those who are asleep, don't worry about them, because they will rise first. And then he says, and then those of you who are alive and remain, you'll be caught up also. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture of the church is so important that Christ himself will come and will escort us back to heaven. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 4. He brings her into the banqueting house. He escorts her in there himself. And as she comes in, remember she's seen the provision of the king's table. 30 oxen, 135 bushels of grain, golden lions beside every stair, and an ivory palace covered with gold. The splendor of all, the servants even were spectacular. And now they open the door and he goes into the wedding ceremony, and as she comes in there, there is a huge banqueting room. They say the banqueting room of Solomon was just as long as the eye could see. And she notices as she goes in there that there are cakes, and they are cakes of raisins, her favorite food. I translate it this way, watermelon pie. I can't think of anything that would be better than that. And evidently she likes apples because comfort me with apples. And then she says, you know, to be honest, even though that is my favorite food, she says, I've lost my appetite because I am sick with love. Have you ever been lovesick? I'm not going to mention him by name, but I remember one time when a fellow came to my house and he was nervous and he was sweating, and he came to talk to me about how that he had fallen in love with somebody. And he said, well, you know, he says, it's kind of hard to explain this thing. And after a few minutes of going around and around the bush, I said, Keith, you love Becky? Oh, I wasn't going to mention his name. And he said, you know, I said, Keith, we've known it for several months. And he was so in love with her that he lost weight. He's gotten over it. Not over his love, but over his loss of appetite. And he was so in love. Literally, he was losing weight. She goes into the banqueting chambers. It's one thing to see the provision of it. It's one thing to know that you're going to be married. But my dear friend, I believe someday when Christ personally escorts us to heaven, and we get to heaven and we see the house that He has prepared and the banquet that He spread, and we see the delicacies that heaven has provided, I think it will be our favorite food. I think there'll be watermelon there. And I think that we're going to look, and over that whole table, there's one sign. And it's this: Christ loves the church. And we're going to be so in love with Him and so thrilled with Him that guess what? We're not even going to be able to eat our favorite food. Do you know anything about this kind of love between you and Christ? Listen, His desire is for every single person that has ever received Christ to enter into this kind of relationship. I say the world knows nothing of this kind of love. And now she says, listen, it is too much for me to be a shepherd girl, to be brought into the palace is one thing. It's enough memories just to be brought into the palace, to invite me to live here, to invite me to be your bride. And now this, every dream that she's ever had, it's past fulfillment. Every anticipation that she's ever had, nothing could be as great as what it is, my dear friend. I believe the first second in heaven, the first glimpse of it, I think every desire, every dream will have of its glory and splendor, it will be exceeded. Are you ready? Are you ready for that moment? His left hand under my head, His right hand, He embraces me. What a position. And then, verse 7, He's going to say something. He's going to say, listen, I don't want her to be disturbed. She falls asleep at night being caressed by Him. And He says, listen, I'm never going to wake you up. I'm going to let you enjoy this condition for as long as you like. And He goes out and He says, listen, everyone be quiet. By the roes, that's the female deer. By the hind, that's the male deer. They are animals that the most skillful hunter has trouble hunting because one little noise, one snap of a twig, and the deer runs. He said, I don't want anything to disturb. He says, don't wake her up. Don't disturb. Let her have the celebration until it pleases. But isn't it sad that grand celebration of love can be interrupted? Our lesson next week, if the Lord doesn't come, are the interruptions to the celebration. He will lift the things that can break that celebration of love. They will come in. They're little things. They'll call them little fox. They will come in and they will destroy this magnificent time. But at this moment, let us celebrate His love. Do you know Him? Have you ever received Him? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Would you come? If you never received Him this morning, would you come and would you receive Him? Then every joy, every pleasant thing, every celebration of love that God has planned can be yours. Those of you that know Him, are you drawing closer to Him? Do you know something of the fragrance of His name? Do you know something of the kisses of His mouth? Do you see Him as fair and pleasant? Do you enjoy feeding on the green bed? Do you see Him as an apple tree? Are you sick with love, with being in love with Him? Oh, I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, draw us to You. May the progression of love that we've seen in the Shulai, may it describe us. And may nothing interrupt our personal relationship with Him, that we indeed might win the approval of Him, and He might say of us, You are a lily among thorns. You are fair, my love. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, this morning as we read of the celebration that Solomon had for the Shulamites, what a spectacular scene it is. To think of that young girl going into the king's great palace, and then to go into the king's chamber, and then to be personally escorted into the celebration, the ballroom. Every favorite food there, but she's sick with love. No, God, our Father, we pray today that we might be sick with love. We see the world bent and going their own way. And our Father, we've seen something of the loveliness of Christ. May this day, may we be corrected.